Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, not only in saving us, Lord, but in preserving us from generation to generation. You've preserved your word and you've preserved the people of your word. And now we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts tonight through the preaching of the word of Christ. For it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, the last time that we looked at the book of Esther, I kind of left you with a to be continued. We looked at the first 8 verses of the book as the author set the scene in the city of Susa, which was located in Persia of the 5th century BC. Now, the writer, in describing the pomp and power of King Ahasuerus, he takes his readers on this explanatory tour of the royal palace with all of its luxuries. But unlike the host of a documentary who's just relaying the facts, this narrator describes in detail the palace of Ahasuerus in order to make a point. His point is to poke fun of Ahasuerus and his grandiose empire here. Ian Dugwid comments on the Book of Esther. He says, "The Book of Esther satirizes the empire, mocking its claims to power and authority. Satire," he says, "takes the object of fear, the authority, and it makes fun of it, showing its ridiculous side. The book is meant to make us laugh. For oppressed and powerless people, as the Jews in Persia were, we need to remember, satire is a key weapon cutting the vaunted splendor of the empire down to size." So tonight, we'll see some of this satire in action as we look together at the rest of Esther chapter 1. We could call it Esther scene 1. I'll be commenting on this text as we go, and I'll be moving rather quickly through it. Then at the end, I'll note 3 basic lessons that we learn from this passage. So let's begin with a dose of irony. In fact, we'll end with a dose of irony as well from this text. But beginning in verse 8, we see the great Ahasuerus declaring a royal edict regarding the consumption of wine at his extended feast, his extended party. He says, "There is no compulsion," as he orders all those in attendance to throw moderation out the window. Then in verses 10 and 11, interestingly enough, we see that this rule of non-compulsion doesn't apply to everyone. It doesn't apply to everything in the palace either. It's scoped only to binge drinking here, not queen leering. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me to see what I mean. We pick up at verse 10. "On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." So after 7 full days of drunken debauchery, Ahasuerus being merry with wine, as the author underscores for us, a euphemism, of course, for being drunk, for being wasted, the king calls on his chamber servants, these 7 eunuchs who had been castrated. They were slaves. They were living out their sad lives doing the king's biddings. And he calls on these 7. And we notice eunuchs throughout the story of Esther. Here, they're employed by the king himself. But as we'll see in the next chapter, they often serve the female royalty. And as a literary note, notice how the writer takes the time to actually list each of the specific names of the eunuchs here, and then each of the 7 advisors' names in verse 14. As one commentator points out about this, this extended list of Persian names would have sounded ludicrous to Hebrew ears. So again, we see the author mocking the empire and poking holes in this system. All of these subtle uses of satire would have been easily recognized by the original audience, and they would have served the purpose of encouraging those who were remaining faithful to God during those difficult days of oppression. And what did the king ask these 7 eunuchs to go do? Verse 11 tells us to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. Now, some early rabbis believe this verse to mean that the king wanted Vashti to appear in just her royal crown, if you know what I mean. If you don't know what I mean, ask your parents. Whether or not that's what Ahasuerus actually meant, we're not sure, but his intention is nevertheless clear to us. This drunken king wanted to show off his queen and thereby make himself look good. As if all the splendor and beauty of his palace wasn't enough, he had one other especially prized possession. So he calls for a show and tell of sorts, so that he, like a perverted Hugh Hefner of Persia, could show off his trophy wife to his friends. Ahasuerus objectifies his queen so that he can satisfy his own selfish interests, namely two things, his vanity and his lust. One Jewish writer notes that sexual impropriety is certainly a motif in the book of Esther. Sex, we'll see, is a reoccurring underlying theme throughout this story. Chapter 1 merely opens our eyes to the depravity of that culture, specifically here in the palace of Ahasuerus. And here in chapter 1, it provides us, hopefully, with a mental reference point to come back to later when we encounter another queen in this same palace. Well, here we find nothing good that could possibly come from Vashti's compliance to the king's demand of her. Ahasuerus has been drinking nonstop with his buddies for at least a week. Then, while drunk, he commands his wife to leave the feast that she was hosting for the women, to don her royal crown, perhaps little else, and to come parade around in front of him and his guy friends so that they could gaze at her and her beauty. But that's not what happened, is it? Look at verse 12a. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. This is where things get interesting. We have this turning point here. Up until this part of the narrative, things seem to be going the king's way. Ahasuerus was looking like quite the man, the macho man, at least in his own eyes. And then he decides to up the ante, as if showing off the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, as verse 4 tells us, wasn't enough. Ahasuerus tells these seven silly named eunuchs, go fetch my queen so that we can drool over her. Based on his response to her noncompliance, however, I'm pretty sure he wasn't expecting the answer that she gave him. Look at verse 12b. At this no answer, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. It seems that Ahasuerus, this king, also known as Xerxes, remember, was known for his short temper. As history records for us, this is the same king who became enraged when a storm destroyed the Persians' pontoon bridge across the waters of the Hellespont, which was a strait that separated basically Asia from Europe near Greece. As Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about it, Xerxes flew into a rage at this, and he commanded that the Hellespont, the actual water of the Hellespont, be struck with 300 strokes of a whip, and that a pair of foot chains be thrown into the sea. This guy was unstable. And I can't help but wonder, in this context here, what role alcohol played in the king's fury. As we read in Proverbs 20, verses 1 and 2, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. So instead of igniting the king's lust, as he had hoped, Vashti had ignited the king's anger so that it burned within him. Notice how fickle the passions of man are. One moment this king is reclining with the Persian elite, throwing back drink after drink and having a merry old time. The next moment, when he doesn't get his way, his blood pressure is through the roof and he's driven into a fit of rage. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Truly, this king was foolish. Now, as we read about Queen Vashti here in this account and her refusal to the king's command, it would be easy for us to praise her, perhaps, for standing up for morality and virtue. In fact, many scholars, especially in more recent days, have praised her for being quite the woman, for being a model feminist. But that's not necessarily the case. Meaning she wasn't necessarily the figure of virtue that some would like to make her. In fact, here's what we must not do with the story and example of Vashti. We mustn't read into this text our modern understanding of feminist ideology. Listen as commentator Karen Jobes hits the nail on the head when she writes, "It's not sound hermeneutics to interpret an ancient text through the lens of any modern ideology, regardless of the social value of that ideology. The interpreter must respect the concerns of the author of Esther, which were indigenous to his own times and culture, not ours. Therefore, we must not read Esther as if the author's intended purpose was to address the concerns of feminism as articulated in our own time." Bingo, Karen Jobes. She hit the nail on the head. To read about Queen Vashti, or even Esther when we get to her, and then make any points about feminism or sexism or even, heaven forbid, the patriarchy, is to interpret this text completely backwards. It means that we'd be applying our cultural trends of our modern era back into the Jewish Persian culture of the 5th century. So I won't be doing that. If you catch me doing that, please at some point stop me, but I won't be doing that during this series. Back to the storyline here. I don't think Vashti is the hero or the heroine. I think she's simply used to illustrate the ridiculousness of a man like Ahasuerus and to highlight his wickedness. Keep reading with me here. The king, he looks to his 7 counselors. Again, the author names each of them specifically, and he asks them in verse 15, "According to the law," he says, "according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs?" Here the writer gives us yet another glimpse of the character of this king and what a small man he was. The author seems to be making this point, I think. After belaboring through the first 8 verses to present his readers with a detailed assessment of the king's royal power, the writer pulls off the king's mask and shows how small, how shallow this seemingly big man really was. Like that scene in Wizard of Oz when the curtain's pulled back and there's that great Wizard of Oz. And it's nothing to, you know, be afraid of. As rich and powerful as he was in worldly terms, Ahasuerus was no better than your run-of-the-mill wife abuser. He was full of lust and anger, and he belittled others in order to build himself up. He shamed them in order to gratify his own pleasures. And then when he doesn't get his way, he makes a law against his wife. That's what small men do, you see. They make up rules. They make up stupid, petty rules, because it's a power thing. They need to feel like they're in control. But the reality for Ahasuerus is that although he had political control over an entire empire, he had no control over the decisions of his own wife in his own palace. And because he didn't know how to respond to her noncompliance, he defers, as many kings back then did, defers to his royal advisors for their input. And what was their counsel? Look at verse 16 and 17. Then Memucan, every time I read this, when I was going over this, preparing for tonight, I can't help but laugh at his name. Memucan, sounds like Memucus. He said he's got this nasally voice, I think. That's how I read him. He says in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Oh my, wow, really? So for the king, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, "King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come." So Vashti, she refuses this king's immoral demand, and suddenly it's a national crisis? That's what Memucan is summarizing here as he summarizes the concern of the 7 advisors. Vashti's insubordination, they predict, will soon become the behavioral pattern for wives throughout the empire if not dealt with here swiftly. I mean, just the prose with which Memucan speaks is humorous, at least the translation of it for us here. Verse 18, "This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." Talk about melodramatic. Verse 19 and 20. "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike." Do you see the comedic irony here? In order to protect the king's royal dignity in light of this humiliating situation for him, the advisors wanted to basically tell the whole kingdom that the queen had denied him. I mean, typically when something embarrassing happens, you don't want anyone to find out. But as we see in verses 21 and 22, Ahasuerus, he went with it. He says, yeah, that sounds good. Let's make that law. He ruled an unrepealable law that the queen be deposed, and he publishes it throughout the empire. Well, of course, we see that this leaves a vacancy in the palace, doesn't it? A vacancy on her throne. Perhaps a foreshadowing of things to come? Well, that's as far as we'll go tonight with the text. There are many lessons taught to us here in Esther 1, and most of them by way of contrast. We'll see that common theme throughout the book of Esther. Tonight we'll just consider three of those lessons. Lesson number one: sex, money, fame, and power are laughable and worthless in the sight of God. The prophet Habakkuk, writing almost 200 years before the story of Esther, he asked how God could use a pagan nation like Assyria to accomplish his will. As we know, God used Assyria to punish Israel. And then, of course, he used Babylon to punish Assyria, and then Persia to punish Babylon. But the words God spoke through Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:15, I think, can also be applied to Ahasuerus and his rule over Persia. We read there, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." That's what God says. And see, while Ahasuerus ordered that every subject of his empire drink, or of his party at least, drink their fill of wine, the irony here is that he himself would be forced to drink the cup of the king to whom he was subject. And he himself would be made to stand naked before that judge. For ultimately, we see that God would pour out his cup of wrath upon Persia, upon this king, and he would have no choice but to drink that judgment of God. See, his power and pomp were worthless in the light of eternity. As Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And, you know, it's easy for us, I think, to look back at this Persian royal court and to make fun of it a little bit for its melodrama, for its triviality, for its Memucans and people like that. But honestly, how are we any different? Don't we glorify the same kind of garbage today? And I say we generally as a culture. TMZ, Us Weekly, a slew of other celebrity gossip sites and shows and magazines, they exist because of our society's idolization of celebrities and our cravings for soap opera scandal. But from a biblical worldview, all of that is a joke. The material excess of the world, the lights and the glitters of Hollywood, it's laughable. We should look at all of that fame and wealth of the godless and not admire it, not seek to emulate it, but laugh at it all. Isn't that the attitude of God towards the wicked with all of their vain glory? He mocks it. As we read in Psalm 37:12-13, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." And this should be the attitude of God's people toward the prosperity of the wicked, not to desire it, but to laugh at it. and to command with pity, with heartfelt love for them, for sinners, to command our own idolatrous generation to repent and to turn to Christ alone for salvation. That's lesson number one. All of these things are laughable and worthless in the sight of God. Lesson two, biblical love is not self-serving, but self-sacrificing. See, the author of the book of Esther presents us with a very negative example, not only of leadership, but also of what it means to be a husband, to love. The picture of Ahasuerus should shout at us, this is what not to do. This is who not to be, right? Again, the contrast should be clear with anyone who's read any of the rest of their Bibles, I think. Ahasuerus, he's this wicked, oppressive, fickle, egotistical man. The description of the king provides for us the warning signs of an oppressor, of an abuser, of a tyrant. He should disgust us. And if there's anything in this king that reminds us of ourselves, whether we're male or female, may we fall to our knees in repentance, confessing our sin and seeking the forgiveness of both God, who we've sinned against, as well as those whom we've oppressed. Husbands, we're to love our wives not like Ahasuerus treated his queen with lustful, self-serving, authoritarian demands, but rather the way Christ loves his bride and serves her with humility and self-sacrifice. Paul writes those famous words in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Nothing there describes the attitude and the actions of Ahasuerus. Biblical love is not self-serving. It's other-minded. It's other-focused. And I think we could rightly say that the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is first lived out within the home, within the context of marriage. So how are we doing with that? Let us then look to the example of Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of the church. Unlike King Ahasuerus, King Jesus never demands anything of us that is carnal, anything of us that is unholy or impure. Our King never bids us do anything that is not for our ultimate good. His demands on us are kind. His law over us is love, as he first set for us the model, that standard of true love, which is death to self. Praise Jesus for his sacrificial love towards sinners like us. And finally, lesson three, we see that God sovereignly works through strange providences. All of chapter one is a setup for the rest of the story here. We haven't even got to Esther. We've spent two messages on it and haven't even touched it. So here we have the stage perfectly set. The backdrop is precisely lit for the rest of the main characters to step onto the stage in scene two, which happens to be chapter two as well. All of this was designed and produced by God, the divine playwright. Did the Jews living in Persia at this time look at this situation and did they recognize that God was guiding and directing the royal affairs in the palace of Susa to bring about their deliverance? No, probably not. But there he was, the invisible God, sovereignly orchestrating the dealings of wicked men. I appreciate how the Irish Baptist pastor, who was born in 1776, a year that's easy to remember, Alexander Carson, how he wrote about the book of Esther. He says, "The wisdom and omnipotence of Jehovah can use ordinary events by a worldly assembly or even a synagogue of Satan, as well as by a church of Christ. He reigns as absolutely over his enemies as among his friends. He works through Satan and his emissaries as well as through the ministry of the angels of his presence and employs the counsels of sinners as well as the loyal and loving exertions of saints. The occasion of originating this deliverance to the people of God was a feast to exhibit the glory of a worldly kingdom and not a religious assembly. God," he says, "employs his agents in works suitable to their character." So Ahasuerus and Vashti, we see, were secondary agents acting out the eternal will of God through providence. Think about this for a moment. How would the story of Esther read without Vashti refusing to strut her stuff before the king and her, and his buddies? Then without Vashti's removal from the throne, would the king have called for an empire-wide search for another queen to replace her, as we'll see in chapter 2? My friends, I think the encouragement for us sitting here this evening is to remember that even when God seems missing from our day-to-day affairs, we should remember that he is not only present, but that he is faithful to his covenant promises. And he's always working his perfect will in our lives for our good and for his glory. I hope that cheers our hearts this evening, no matter our circumstances. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We have seen tonight how sometimes you work your will through unusual means, and we pray that you would use this passage to remind us of your everlasting love towards us in Christ your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.